13:16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow, and shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I want to say that the darkest verse probably in all of Hosea is verse 16. And possibly one of the darkest passages in the entire Bible. Why is that there? I want to remind you that God speaking to people who are in rebellion, in this short passage, we're only looking at 10 verses today, he speaks of Samaria, he speaks of Israel, he speaks of Ephraim. These are all the same people. Samaria is the major city. Ephraim is the descendant name of Joseph, from Joseph, and Israel is the name of the northern kingdom. Okay, so I love that game. That's great. And so you have, these are speaking to the same people, but we want to understand something, and the key in this passage is this. He says, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. What is the result of rebellion? Now, the Assyrians were a savage, savage people. But many Middle Eastern people at this time were that way. This is, and we often think that we're nowhere near as barbaric, but we do our barbarism in other ways and a little bit more sanitized, and you know, we don't see all the things that we do to people. And so we often are very, you know, coy about that. Well, how awful they are. But this is how battles went. When a city fell after being starved for maybe a few years, because the army surrounding a city like Samaria could actually just besiege it and bring slaves to plant crops and just sit and wait while people starved. And we knew what happens is there's cannibalism and there was people committing suicide inside the city. And then when the final battle comes, women and children were destroyed and thrown off the wall. Pregnant women were split open. This goes all the way back in time, doesn't it? Think about in Egypt when all the Israeli boys, the Jewish boys, were supposed to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Infanticide, genocide, these are not new things. We have maybe newer words to describe them, but these are things that have happened generation after generation after generation. And these are the end results of a people rebelling against God. Now, why does that happen? Just before we get into everything else, is because when you have an idol, the idol is man-made. Even if that idol is not somewhere on an address, you go down to the temple. But when you have, in fact, we don't have that kind of idol so much today. But when you think about an idol today, you have to think about man-made, creation-made. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden? They told God that we are God. That was the temptation. Satan, they took the bait. Satan didn't say, this will make you stronger. This will make you better looking. this will do anything. Satan tempted them with the fruit of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God, and God is the one that determines those things. You will be like God, and that's why idolatry stands at the top of all other sins. Idolatry stands at the forefront of every other sin. If you go back to Deuteronomy, which I marked, no, I didn't. Deuteronomy chapter 30 or 31. I'm kind of fishing here, aren't I? I know it's somewhere back there in Deuteronomy. Moses is speaking to the people before they go into the promised land. Moses himself is not going to go to the promised land. Moses is telling the people, here's what you have to do. Now, he does not warn them so much about adultery, about fornication, about stealing, about even murder. What does he warn them about? What does he tell them to do? It's Deuteronomy 30. And he says, just at the very end of this, he says, he warns them about the habits of the people around. He says this, "See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil." That's Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them." See, he's not talking about all the other sins here. He's talking about this one. "Worship other gods and serve them. I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life, the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Now see, he talks about worshiping other gods. That's key. All the other sins will ruin a person, will destroy his family, will destroy his relationships with other people, his work, all kinds of ruin. But the national ruin is idolatry. Always idolatry in Scripture. The national ruin. Now, if we don't have an idol that you can identify on a map, we have an idol that we can identify in our hearts. Because today, who is it that determines right and wrong? You know, I tell you this, in any parliament in the world today that I know of, any Congress, any, whether it be a tyrant or a constitutional monarchy or a democracy or whatever, a republic, whatever it's called, they do not sit down and have Bible study to determine what's right and wrong. They do not go to the Bible and say, what does God say about this? And generally, people like that are cast out because we have an idol and it's society. Society has determined that this will happen or this will happen. And it comes in all sorts of ways, whether it be from pop culture or whether it be through law, whether it be through just perhaps a bureaucratic pronouncement. This is what's right and this is not right, with no consideration. Now, once you've removed God, all you have left is creation. So whether you build an idol or the idol is in the mass of people, whether it is still an idol, it's still society says this. That's why when you look back at some Christian history, back to the Puritans in England and in the New World, you find that they really did believe that their society should be based upon the Word of God. And there's many fights. You know, you don't want to go back to the Catholic Inquisition. You don't want to go back to those kinds of things. There are many fights about that. But even the Protestants, the Catholics, and everybody else agreed, God's Word is what's supposed to guide us as a society. Now, like I said, there's a lot of fights within that. But now we have removed that completely, and God is your preference. So that opens this up. Now, I mentioned before that there's not a lot of commands in Hosea. There's not a lot of things. Do this, okay? Hosea is telling you a lot about what's wrong, but it's not until he really gets to the medicine until this last little chapter in chapter 14. What's the remedy for this? Just realize that he says that Samaria has rebelled against God. That means you've taken up arms against God. So it's not like, well, I just don't really want to do anything about God. No, that's taking up arms against him. That's what he's telling us is happening here. You have taken up arms against God. Now, what does he say to do? And here comes the commands. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You've fallen down. Those idols have tripped you up. And one of the interesting things, I saw something about this, I thought, hey, that's an interesting word. And I spent some time, I actually had to get a hold of customer service on my Bible software app because I found a bug. And I was right. It didn't do the search right. I had to do a whole other way to do it, but you don't want to hear about that. But you know, in the Old Testament, the word repent, right? That's a word that, you know, it's almost a snicker word, like sin, huh, sin, repent. It doesn't occur that often in the Old Testament. It doesn't translate that often because the Old Testament idea of repent is this word, return. In fact, in the 70s, a group called Lamb, which did a lot of really cool Christian music, beginnings of the contemporary Christian music, even did a song, Shuvi. Shuvi means return, return, out of Jeremiah. And this word occurs a couple thousand times. Sometimes it means like so-and-so return from this town to another town, so it's not really significant as much. But then other places, it means to return. See, the people of Israel were to return to someone. They were to return to God. That gets translated sometimes in the Old Testament as repent. In the New Testament, Acts 2:38, when they ask, what shall we do? We're kind of at that kind of place here, aren't we? If somebody's reading Hosea and they realize what's coming in chapters 13, verse 16, what shall we do? Well, in Acts 2:38, after Peter says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they say, what shall we do? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized. Now, he doesn't say shuv because he's not speaking Hebrew at this time. It's Greek. And he uses another word, which is a really cool word. It gets in the Old Testament too. And it means change your mind, regret, and sorrow. So when you put these two things together, you have a full picture of what it means to come back after sin. Now, this passage is really about God's people. About those places in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about people outside of the kingdom, outside of the covenant. He's saying, return, O Israel, to your Lord, your God. This is the cure. For you have stumbled in your iniquity. Now, this is for anyone who's ever stumbled in their iniquity. You've stumbled in sin. You've turned away. And what we really have here is a roadmap, a chart, a blueprint of what to do to come back to God. It's a form of a confession. He says in verse 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, I can only hear that, take with you words. I think that almost sounds like a daycare phrase, you know, use your words. You know, because the words that we speak reflect our heart. Now, we say talk is cheap, and people talk all the time and say all kinds of things. In this time frame, words meant something. You remember how Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob and not Esau, and he couldn't pull it back? It wasn't, well, those are his words. I'll take it back. He couldn't do that. His word was what his heart was. His word was law. So people had, when you make a pronouncement, you make a vow, it really meant something. And so he says, take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, forgive us. It says, take away all iniquity, first of all. Take away all of our sin. Is this not the first thing we want to speak to God? Take away my sin. Now he's speaking about forgiveness. He's also talking about removing our sin from us. The Bible talks about casting our sins away, moving them as far as the east is from the west, our iniquities. Iniquity is another word for sin. One of the other words for sin. Forgive us. Secondly, here is an appeal to hear us. He says, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And what doesn't mean that now, if you're going to come back to God, you got to find a bull and sacrifice it. But the irony there is they were kissing a bull made of silver or gold. They were worshiping a bull. And there was a place. They were Jews. They were in the temple era. This is not after Christ. They were supposed to be sacrificing a certain way. They were supposed to worship. So if we ask for God's forgiveness, we are also to ask that he will hear us And we, as we make that commitment to fulfill our vows, what vows do we have? When you come to Christ, you vow to live for Him. You vow to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You vow to love your neighbor as yourself. You vow to do these things. So forgive us. Secondly, hear us. And thirdly, this is your confession. This is how you're coming back. Trust you alone. Assyria, verse 3, will not save us. We will not ride on horses. This means we can't count on Assyria and its armies to put us on horses. Now, you have to understand, Assyria is like, going to Assyria for help is like being a person who needs help, and you really need help, so you go to the Godfather. Or you go down to the local Hell's Angels clubhouse and say, you know, I really need some help. And they might be very happy to help you because they want to make you a slave. You know, this is how, I make you an offer you can't refuse, you know, that sort of thing. That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens in this kind of thing. They go to this country, they go to Syria, they go to Egypt, they go to these places. But here's the thing. When you are stumbling because of sin, you need to seek forgiveness. You need to fulfill your vows. Thirdly, you need to trust Him alone. This is the kind of thing where God is really not like some parents or some employers or some teachers. Sometimes somebody will fail and it's all their fault. And others will say, you know, well, I'm going to just let you, you know, you've made your bed, now lay in it. You've done, you know, you've caused this, you brought this on yourself. You know, you're on your own. I can't help you anymore. But the Bible teaches us that God is the one in whom we trust, even with the results of our sin. Even with the pain and the suffering we bring upon ourselves. We take that to God too. We don't say to God, okay, from here on out I'm trusting you, but I know I've got this big mess behind me. I've got this big problem. I've sinned. I've got maybe terrible health. Maybe I've lost my job. Maybe who knows what. No one loves me anymore. I'm on my own. But you trust God even in that. You don't go off looking for help elsewhere. That's how they got in trouble in the first place. I've actually spoken to a good number of people through my years who think that they come to Christ, but they've got to clean up that mess behind first. No. That mess is why God sent Jesus. And you're not going to clean that up. You trust God alone. And He will work in your life as a disciple. He will shape you, mold you, discipline you, do what's necessary, but you trust God alone. And then, fourthly, when you come back to Christ, come back to Him, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. That's just so stunning that people would say, I made this, my God. You know, and some places the Bible just mocks that mercilessly. But why do we think that it's merciless and funny mocking when Isaiah talks about building something and then using part of the wood for your fire and part of it to cook over and part of the wood to worship? When anything, we should almost be laughing at ourselves that we think that as a society cut off from God, that we will do the right thing, that we will ever do the right thing. The last thing you want, actually, is a secular democracy. The last thing on earth is a secular democracy, because that always ended badly. And then the last one, it sounds like it's kind of off by itself. In you, the orphan finds mercy. This is going back to acknowledging God's goodness. Maybe the fifth thing we'd want to call that. Acknowledging God's goodness. Now, why the orphan? I would think the last person you'd want to be in a world that sacrificed sons and daughters to Moloch, to Baal, that killed their own children for human sacrifice. I think the last person you'd want to be is an orphan. The orphans would be obvious targets for sacrifice and for brutality. Even in today's world, you know, we sanitize it, we have CAS, and we have, you know, things supposed to help. But, you know, if you spend any time with that, you realize there really still are orphans, and we've not gotten that right yet. Once again, because we've moved away from the Word of God on how families are structured and how families in society should run. But in you, the orphan finds mercy. Now, this is what kind of thing we look at when we come back to God, when He says, "Return, O Israel." So, a third thing then, the first thing being what it is to take up arms against God and the judgment that's coming, verse 13. Verses 1 in chapter 14 through verse 3 is actually speaking about what happens when we come back. And then verse 4, what a promise. Isn't this wonderful? Promises. "I will heal their apostasy." You know, that's great. In other words, you have fallen away and He will heal that. All that that means. "I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the new vine. Their frame shall be like the wine of Lebanon." I am Lebanon. I want to end that for just a moment. You know, all the sacrifices they were making to the idols, all the things they wanted their idols to do, was failing. They were sacrificing children so they might have good crops. They were sacrificing children so the weather might be good. They might have rains when they need it, and they might have dry when they need it. They're sacrificing children for prosperity. That's what it is. When you're mainly an agricultural society, as they were, prosperity means good crops, means things work. And they're making these sacrifices, and what He's saying is, "I will do that. You come back to me, and I will be the God that does that. You will not have to sacrifice your sons or daughters." Now, these are wonderful promises in a book that's pretty negative. But then you think, well, what actually happened? You're thinking, hey, Scott, what came of this? And they all returned and came back to Him happily, lived happily ever after. Do you know, when a society rejects God, and it seems, it's sort of like, if you're a believer, and you watch this happen, it's sort of like going to a water park and seeing a very fat man getting on the longest water slide. And you think, this is not going to end well, but it will end quickly. And what might happen to that poor guy as he gets to the bottom of the slide? I used to love to do water slides. Now I probably shouldn't, but I would in a heartbeat if somebody took me to a water slide. I can displace a lot of water, let me tell you. The descent of a people. If you look at 2 Kings 17, we're not going to read the whole chapter. Verse 6, 2 Kings 17. "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he captured the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala on the harbor, the river goes on, and in the cities of the Medes." And it goes on to speak. The whole chapter talks about how he resettled the land with other people. He took foreigners and placed them there. But if you go to verse 14. Now, you remember how Moses said, "Listen, obey, choose life, choose to follow me, choose the covenant, stay in the covenant." 2 Kings 17, 14. "But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God." Wow. "They despised His statutes and His covenant that He made with their fathers and warnings that He gave them." They despised Moses. "And they went after false idols and became false. and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah, that's a great pole, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. They burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. See, this is the end of Hosea. Now, God promised one thing. He promised that if you return to me, the judgment is abated. We know from history, in fact, we know from Assyrian history, that they conquered Israel and that they resettled. We know not just from the Bible, we know from ancient history this happened. And at the end of the whole thing, and almost as an epilogue and kind of perhaps a little anticlimactic for us, we look at this and we look at the Old Testament, we think, this is why churches who are in the covenant need to obey to stay in the covenant. In verse 8 of Hosea 14, it says, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. I don't know if you remember, most of you, a lot of you are old enough to remember what Lebanon was like before, some call it a black swan incident, I think sometime late 60s, early 70s, war. Lebanon was the most beautiful place in the Mediterranean, what they call it, the orchid of the Mediterranean or the rose of the Mediterranean. It was gorgeous. I remember being in maybe junior high or high school and hearing about the Druze militiamen and the what Muslim group, this group, and just the fighting that was going on in Lebanon. And, you know, they were fighting around the Holiday Inn. I remember thinking, you know, a Holiday Inn hotel is a place, that's, they don't go into slums. You know, Lebanon was a beautiful, beautiful place. And it was the beginning of much of the uprisings and problems that have began in the Middle East, even before the oil embargo, even before the Iranian hostage crisis, all that. It all started in Lebanon. Lebanon was held up in the Middle East as a beautiful, beautiful place. And when God says, I'm a cypress, I'm like an evergreen cypress, that's evergreen is the symbol yet, I think, of the Lebanese flag, okay, because it's a very fertile place. It's a place where it must smell good in its day. And so this, he's saying, I will be to you this wonderful blessing, this wonderful place. And then this warning at the end, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I heard, I've been listening to Albert Mohler's briefing every day, most of the time. You know, sometimes I'll click on it and see what he's talking about, see if it's interesting. He doesn't bring a lot of happy news a lot of times. He mentioned a couple of things, and this is about the church. Say 20, 30 years ago, it was always said that churches that believe the Bible tend to do better than churches that do not believe the Bible, and that's been demonstrated through time. Most of the more liberal churches in my neighborhood are now closed, or if you drive past one, it'll say we're meeting over here. So massive, beautiful buildings with this many people in them. And but he said, Mohler said that now conservative, like in North America and Europe, people, churches that believe the Bible are also shrinking. Okay, now there are churches that are going against that grain, but a lot of that has to do with other things and consolidating. If you actually take the number of people, evangelicals, who believe the Bible and Bible things, that number is going down in North America. It's going up in other parts of the world. I'll talk about that another day, but it's going down in North America. But he said something really quite shocking. He said, I think the Bluetooth is shut off. He said that there's probably only 20 Easters left. 20 Easters left is how he put it, for the Church of England, for the Anglican Church in Canada. And this is their own report. This came out like in the last couple of weeks. They did a study that there will be no believers, there will be no ministers, there'll be no givers left in the Anglican Church of Canada. And the same is true in England. The U.S., there's the Episcopal Church. Now, there are smaller runoff churches, like there are some Anglican churches that are actually under the authority of the churches of Uganda, because the churches in Uganda say, no, we're going to believe the Bible. But all you have to do is look at the relationship of the people of God to the ordinances of God, to the law of God. All you have to do is look at what the Bible says and what the people say and do. And it could be whether it's going off in crazy directions like a prosperity gospel, or whether it's going off into a, we've got to revise the Bible and we've got to go elsewhere than Scripture. That will be the end of every church. It's pointed out to me very long ago, books of the churches of Revelation, they had several things in common. The books, the churches in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, they were all Gentile. Gentile churches. In an extremely Jewish book, the Revelation of John was extremely Jewish. Quotes the Old Testament all through. Allusions to the Old Testament, more than anywhere else in the New Testament. But the churches of, they were Gentile churches. They were churches of advancement, that the church had gone from being a Jewish church to an international church to Jew and Gentile, which is what God had intended. And another thing they all have in common is they're all dead. There's no church in Ephesus. There's no church in Thyatira. There's no Philadelphian church. Those churches have died. And they all died in the same way that every church dies, and that's by apostasy. That's by idolatry. The people of God will not be the people of God. And some of the ways are more violent than others. We can be so sad over some of the debates going on in churches and schools today that shouldn't be questioned, things that shouldn't even be brought up, or they are brought up, they should be worked on differently than they are. We come to the end of Hosea, though. At the end of Hosea, he says, if you're wise, understand these things. Do you understand these things? Do you understand Hosea? Do you understand Hosea when he says that the people of God are married to him and we act like we're the loose woman running off? Do we understand that? Or are you willing, are you going to choose life and walk in his ways?